Please take your copy of God's Word, turn to Isaiah chapter 62. We will be reading the entire chapter this morning, and when you're there, please stand. For Zion's sake, I will not keep silent, and for Jerusalem's sake, I will not be quiet, until her righteousness goes forth as brightness, and her salvation as a burning torch. The nations shall see your righteousness, and all the kings your glory, and you shall be called by a new name that the mouth of the Lord will give. You shall be a crown of beauty in the hand of the Lord, and a royal diadem in the hand of your God. You shall no more be termed forsaken, and your land shall no more be termed desolate. But you shall be called, My delight is in her, and your land married. For the Lord delights in you, and your land shall be married. For as a young man marries a young woman, so shall your sons marry you. And as the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall your God rejoice over you. On your walls, O Jerusalem, I have set watchmen all the day and all the night. They shall never be silent. You who put the Lord in remembrance, take no rest and give him no rest until he establishes Jerusalem and makes it a praise in the earth. The Lord has sworn by his right hand and by his mighty arm, I will not again give your grain to be food for your enemies, and foreigners shall not drink your wine for which you have labored. But those who garner it shall eat it and praise the Lord, and those who gather it shall drink it in the courts of my sanctuary. Go through the gates, prepare the way for the people. Build up the highway, clear it of stones. Lift up a signal over the peoples. Behold, the Lord has proclaimed to the end of the earth. Say to the daughter of Zion, Behold, your salvation comes. Behold, his reward is with him, and his recompense before him. And they shall be called the holy people, the redeemed of the Lord, and you shall be called sought out, a city not forsaken. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. Well, stay in your Bibles, if you would, to Isaiah 62. We're going to look at the text in its entirety today. Just want to thank Pastor Robert again for such a wonderful message last week. If you have not listened to that, if you missed the Sunday, please return to the website and try to listen to that this week and just be blessed by the picture there in Isaiah 61, as I'm hoping you're blessed this morning with the picture we see in Isaiah 62. I want to speak today, to beloved, about God's delight in his church. Maybe that's not a phrase you particularly think about when you think about the church and God, but he does significantly delight in his church. He loves his people despite her failures, and despite what she is and does, in spite of his grace and mercy towards her. So my hope today is to really infuse into your soul a vision that you might share with God, to delight in him because he delights in you today. Let's pray. Father God, we are so thankful for you. And some of us in this room, Lord, we come with weary hearts, with burdens. Some of us have inward besetting sins we just can't seem to shake, no matter the methods we try to use. And we're just weak, and we're in need of your grace. God, I pray you would meet these people right here today and cause your mercy to overwhelm them, your everlasting compassion to establish them. Some of us, Lord, might be wrestling with pride and arrogance, self-righteousness. Lord, would you come and by your mercy and your goodness, would you reveal to us, to your people, how our righteousness is hidden with Christ and we no longer have to be right in everything, to be perfect at everything, because we're perfect in you. So drive a stake towards our pride, Lord. We kill our sin of self-righteousness. And as was prayed earlier, I prayed, if I may, Lord, would you, by your grace, control me this morning. By your Spirit, use me to be your instrument to say what is most helpful and most biblical to your people this morning. Cause Ryan to to be controlled by you, in other words, God, not by his own flesh. Spirit of God, we ask these things in the name of Christ. Amen. Well, congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, chapters 60 to 62 of this wonderful book of Isaiah are some of the brightest and happiest chapters in all of Scripture. I hope you've seen that in the last couple of weeks. They are some of the brightest and happiest chapters in all of Scripture. Zion, the church, is described in these chapters as a glorious, beautiful city. She has walls of salvation and gates, quote, of praise. She is the place of God's delight and his own dwelling. That's chapter 60, verse 14. In chapter 61, as I already mentioned, she is depicted, that is, the church, as an oak of righteousness. Isn't that a beautiful picture of the church today? An oak of righteousness. She's immovable and sturdy and strong by God's grace. She's planted and sprouting up on a warm spring day. Chapter 61, verse 3. And now in Isaiah 62, Zion, the church, is portrayed as a lovely bride watching and waiting for her beloved on their wedding day. Chapter 62, verses 4 and 5 and other places. Some commentators at this point of Isaiah, picking up on this theme of marriage, speak about another Isaiah writing this text because it sounds an awful lot like the Song of Solomon. So certainly it couldn't be the same Isaiah who wrote the entire book. It has to be a different one. And as you probably know or guess, I reject that idea. It's not a different author per se. That's just who our God is. He is our husband, our bridegroom, and we are his bride. So my hope again today is to flood you with the goodness of God towards his church. 3 points I just want to remark on today. In your liturgy, page 9 is the outline. Christ marries his church with loving delight. We'll spend some time there. Secondly, we'll spend some time as Christ provides his church with praying guardians. And point 3 is Christ prepares his church for eternal glory. Christ prepares his church for eternal glory. Let's begin with Christ marries his church with loving delight. Let me get there myself. Isaiah 62, verse 1. For Zion's sake, I will not keep silent, and for Jerusalem's sake, I will not be quiet until her righteousness goes forth as brightness and her salvation as a burning torch. So verse 1, you see this Spirit-anointed Savior that we saw last week. If you just want to look back at chapter 61, verse 1, the Spirit of the Lord the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because the Lord has anointed me. Pastor Robert very helpfully walked through that, and we know that to be the Lord Jesus Christ as he picks up the scroll in Luke 4 and says he's the one, the Spirit-anointed Savior or mediator or bridegroom or conqueror. Isaiah used all those terms so far. Okay, so Jesus Christ is the Spirit-anointed Savior, and he, according to verse 1 of chapter 62, acts for the sake of his people, for Zion's sake, for Jerusalem's sake. It's a beautiful picture of the heart of Christ. Self-interest is not his aim. Self-glory was not our Lord's ambition. His sole focus was the interest of his people, you and me, the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now he's acting for our sake, verse 1. And there's some time built into here. He says, until, so he's going to act for us until her righteousness, this verse 1, goes forth as brightness. And the Hebrew there for brightness is nogah. I'm sure you all appreciate that. Nogah is sharp, crystal clear brightness. Not like the fuzzy, fading flashlights you have around the house out of batteries. Okay? This is a very distinct, clear brightness the church will be as Christ mediates for her even now, today. And then he says, until her salvation as a burning torch. So Christ is tireless, in other words. He takes pains until his city, his people, are seen for what they are. The beautiful picture. Christ acting for our sake until the church is, she's not that yet, not in consummation, is she? But one day she's, even now she's moving forward in this inter-Advent age, and one day she's going to be a burning torch set ablaze. And all the nations are going to marvel at the glory of the grace shining through the church. So you see, right off the bat, the great care and delight Jesus has for you individually and us as a church. And then in verses 2 and 4, here we see this marriage imagery. God's people in verses 2 and 4 are called by a new name. Let's read it together. Follow along. You shall be called by a new name that the mouth of the Lord will give. I don't think at this point we're supposed to guess what name it is. Like, is that the church, you know, the Christians, that the new name they're giving, or the church? I don't think that's the point, okay? Though that's theologically true, okay? A new name is a new status, a new identity. Someone's baptized, you get a new identity. You're God's, okay? Set apart for him. New status, new identity. Formally, as you can see there in verse 4, they were called forsaken. That's the old name, that what they were, forsaken and desolate. You shall no more be termed forsaken, and your land shall no more be termed desolate. So that's how the church in this context was regarded in exile, abandoned and deserted. However, when the Spirit-anointed Savior arrives, and for us, arrived, and acts for Zion's sake, everything is reversed. God's people are given new names. First new name, verse 4, my delight is in her. One commentator translates that phrase, my darling. That's the phrase Christ uses of his church, my darling. That offsets forsaken. And then he says, your land shall be called married. And that offsets desolate. So the past is completely gone. For all those in Jesus, you were forsaken and desolate in your sin, like a young woman out there doing her thing, and this wonderful, handsome, ruddy husband comes along and says, you're mine. You're not forsaken or desolate. You're my darling. You're my own, and I'm going to marry you. So the past is completely gone, beloved. All has changed. And verse 3 accentuates this marriage glory by calling us a crown of beauty in the hand of the Lord. And he also calls us a royal diadem. notice that he's not wearing the crown. We are the crown of beauty, but he's not wearing it. The crown of beauty, the church, is in his hand. And I take that to mean the church is completely secure in the powerful hand of the Lord Jesus Christ. He holds you. He loves you. And he's never going to let you be forsaken ever again. You're in his hand. That's the picture of Hebrew imagery: hand, power, might, strength of God. And that's where you are today. That's where you've always been in Christ and will always be. The powerful, secure hand of God. What does it mean for us today? Well, what a word for the church, this church, Isaiah's church, to hear living in hard times. They've gotten news that they're going to go into exile. So living in very difficult days. So what a word to hear, is it not, beloved? To hear that God, though going into exile, God's people will be his everlasting darling and never forsaken ever again, despite their sin. And in similar ways, beloved, it's a word you and I need to hear today, living in hard times. Because when you understand, and I mean know in your soul, not only cognitively, but as some of our Reformed forebears would say, experientially, when this truth is known in your soul, that he has married you with absolutely loving delight, I think it matters little what the world thinks of you, what the world can do to you, and what the world may say about you. It could take your money away. It could take your jobs away. But it matters little. At the end of the day, your heart is settled and secure in the mighty hand of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's called you his delight. He has married you forever. What a word for the church to hear today. To have a joy inexpressible, despite what the world may say and do. May the Spirit of God thrust that truth into your heart today. Secondly, I want you to see that Christ provides his church with praying guardians. And I don't know about you, but, you know, we could have just stopped there, couldn't we, at verses 5? What a word, right? He's married us with everlasting love. And here we have more of God's grace to us in Christ. He provides his church with praying guardians. Verses 6 and 7, would you look there? On your walls, O Jerusalem, I have set watchmen all the day and all the night. They shall never be silent. You who put the Lord in remembrance, take no rest and give him no rest until, you see, the resolve of Christ. There's our second time he's used that word of in until. It's speaking about the elasticity of Christ's heart, doesn't it? His long suffering with us. Until he establishes Jerusalem and makes it a praise in the earth. Verses 6 and 7 tell us that God has given his church watchmen. Guardians, you can say, who look after not themselves, but after the people. A watchman's primary duty was to look out for invaders, warning the people of incoming threats and sounding the alarm. If invaders would come, they would not get off the wall and attack the invaders themselves. They would sound the alarm, tell the king, a nation is coming. But here in verses 6 and 7, beloved, the emphasis lies not outward, in incoming invaders, but where? Upward. These watchmen, in other words, are watchmen of prayer. Putting the Lord in remembrance, i.e. praying, these watchmen are ceaseless in their duty. The phrase described here to speak about prayer, taking no rest. Your Christians are on the walls of the church per se, and they're taking no rest in prayer. And with language I wouldn't have dared to use, Isaiah says they also give him, that is God, no rest. So they're always praying for themselves and for the people, and they wake God up. They keep him up because they're constantly praying for the well-being of the church. I have written in my Bible, the margin right next to the word watchman, three simple words. Is that me? Well, yes, it is me. But not simply because, beloved, I'm a pastor, though more so. And if I can just interject with an aside, for those who are pursuing ministry or are currently in ministry, taking no rest, prayer, putting the Lord in remembrance is half your duty. Acts 6:4, we are to devote ourselves, pastors and elders, to the ministry of the word and to what? Prayer. To prayer. So yes, it is me, but not simply because I'm a pastor, though more so, but also first and foremost. And never lose sight of that. If you're a pastor and elder, never lose sight of first and foremost. It's true of you because you're a Christian. I'm just like you in some ways. Because God has entrusted, in some sense, the well-being of his church to each member. In reform language, we call that to the ruled. Each one of us are watchmen patrolling the walls, guarding the church, spending most of our time, much of our time, on those walls, on our knees. And I don't pretend to have a pulse on Reformed Christianity. Broadly speaking, or even narrowly speaking, but it seems to me we've lost this. As I mentioned earlier, Acts 6:4, half of our calling as ministers and elders is prayer, yet it's documented that pastors spend less than 5% of our time in prayer. I can only imagine that number is a bit dated. I can only imagine that number lower in light of the demands of social media. In contrast, Martin Luther, the early German reformer, remains relevant for us today, especially in regards to prayer. Facing a day that was particularly challenging, Luther told his friends, quote, I have so much scheduled for tomorrow. Sound familiar? I must arise an hour earlier to have an extra hour alone with God. Not to answer emails, not to start work, not to get back to texts, but to be with God. On another occasion, Philip Melanchthon, Luther's most trusted and able assistant, overheard Luther praying aloud, as was his custom. Luther said he even wanted the devil to hear what he was saying in prayer. Which, by the way, you should pray out loud or you'll just at least for me, you'll just fade out, right? You're just too distracted. I got to pray out loud. Melanchthon, when he heard Luther pray, exclaimed, quote, "Gracious God, what faith, what spirit, what reverence, and what familiarity did Master Martin pray." Yet Luther readily confessed, quote, "Praying comes close to being the most difficult of all works." So let me give you, at this point, a cautionary, encouraging word about prayer. Can I do that? I'm mindful that prayer is hard, and I don't want to just heap up burdens. So let me just give you a cautionary, encouraging word about prayer. Hear me out. Do not despair in your prayer life. Don't do it. Luther's prayer life was legendary even in his own time. You're not going to be a Luther tomorrow or ever. All right? Do not despair in prayer. Do not let thoughts of idealism crush you with its incessant demands. And here's my encouraging piece. Rather, and this is biblical, and this also comes from personal, be thankful. Be thankful. In many ways, thankfulness and thankful prayer is the best motive to pray. Colossians 4:2, continue steadfastly in prayer. That's Paul's way, I think, of saying, take no rest. And then he says, being watchful in it, prayer, with thanksgiving. Okay. If you're a Christian today, praise God. That's all I'm asking for. Praise God that you have something, someone invaluable who is interceding right now. Christ on the throne. You have a place to go. You have a person to see with every need you have and whatever thanksgiving to offer. He's right there. Go to him. The mercy seat is wide open. And he loves to hear the voices of his children, just like parents, you know, don't we? Love to hear our kids cry to us. Oh, come here, you know. Come here, I'll help you. Christ is all, come here. Cry to him. Cry to him. Let me sneak one Thomas Brooks quote in and then I'll go on. God looks not at the elegancy of your prayers to see how neat they are, nor at the geometry of your prayers to see how long they are, nor yet at the arithmetic of your prayers to see how many they are, nor yet at the music of your prayers to see how sweet they are. Rather, he looks at the sincerity of your prayers, how hearty they are. Will you join me, beloved? I'm not what I want to be as a watchman. Would you join me? Spending much of our time on the walls, not on our phones or not on debates, but in prayer, on our knees, with God, for the sake of Zion. For the sake of Zion. Well, I need to get on to point three. I appreciate your patience this morning. Verses 10 and 11 and 12, let me just skip over verse 8 and 9, not because I think they're not relevant, okay? Give me grace, give me mercy this morning. We're going to jump to verses 10, 11, and 12. Go through the gates, prepare the way for the people, build up the highway, clear it of stones, lift up a signal over the peoples, Behold, the Lord has proclaimed to the ends of the earth, say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your salvation comes. Behold, his reward is with him and his recompense before him. And they shall be called the holy people, the redeemed of the Lord, and you shall be called sought out, a city not forsaken. Very quickly, what Isaiah sees here is a picture of the future. A picture of the future of the church, to be specific. And she's presented here, beloved, as a welcoming city. At one point, as we saw, she was desolate and forsaken, but now she's repopulated, you could see, with redeemed people. And the gates of the city are wide open, verse 10. And wouldn't you know it, there's a newly resurfaced highway built from the ends of the earth to this city, to the church. Verse 11, and then the nations are invited to come and enjoy the victory of God with his people. That's the scene we have here as we wrap up this chapter. They're called the holy people. And entering this new Jerusalem, the church, it means that you have been redeemed out of the wreckage of every failed human institution or culture, and you have been redeemed to the eternal glory of God. For your good and his praise. So, what does this mean for us today? This picture of the future, I'm trying to apply it to today. Here's, I think, at least in one point it means today. Every living church today, true church, so long, again, as she is faithful and true, is an entry point into this heavenly city. Isn't that amazing? Every true church is an entry point into this heavenly city we will enjoy together. And the way in, how you get in, has been made easy. The gates are open. Sanctification is hard. Walking the narrow road is hard, but to be justified, to get in, it's rather easy. He loves the ungodly. There's a built-up highway for you. Come on in. The gates are wide open. It's all by faith alone. No works. By faith alone. All who come to Christ, he will save. He will. The only obstacle for anyone coming to this city is not your sin. It's Christ. How could it be otherwise? If he isn't what you want, then the church isn't what you want. And this city isn't what you want. Because the church is the manifold wisdom, Ephesians 3, of the glory of God in Christ. And this city, heaven, is Christ. He's the reward. He's the way. If you receive Christ, that is resting in him, reclining on him truly, you're in. And all across your life, isn't this beautiful? All across your life, the hand of God will write these words, holy, redeemed, sought out, not forsaken. So God is preparing for you, beloved, this city, which means that everything happens in your life, everything happens in your life right now, is in preparations for that day, that city. Everything. You believe that? I see some of you smiling. I hope so. Everything. As you come into the city today, come into Christ. John Calvin said, quoting Cyprian, you can't have God the Father if you don't have the church as your mother. Sounds Catholic, but it's Reformed. It's a high view of the church. Everything in your life is happening today is preparing for this day. May the Spirit of God fill you with that truth, waiting for this welcoming city. Let me just give you one takeaway, okay, as we close. This is a conclusion, I promise you. One takeaway. The flavor of Christianity is joy inexpressible. The flavor of Christianity is joy inexpressible. Every text has a subtext. Something underneath the text that shapes and styles the text itself. It's what you might call the sense of the text, the feel of the text. I submit to you that the sense or subtext of Isaiah 62 is joy. It's what the Lord wants you to walk away with or to have. Joy inexpressible, 1 Peter 1:8. Our titles of married, redeemed, not forsaken, my darling, are meant to impart joy inexpressible. Our God, verse 5, delighting in us, rejoicing over us, likewise is meant to impart what? Joy inexpressible. The entire chapter aims at your joy. And do you know why? Because the flavor of Christianity then and now is joy inexpressible. Martin Lloyd-Jones, quote, as we face the modern world with all of its trouble and turmoil, and with all its difficulties and sadness, in a world where everything has gone sadly astray, sounds like today, but it's he's not writing today, he's dead. In a world where everything has gone sadly astray, nothing is more important than we who call ourselves Christian should be characterized by a fundamental joy and certainty in spite of conditions, in spite of adversity. End quote. That's amazing. One of the marks of the early Christians was their joy in God as they lived in a hard world. According to one archaeologist, the apartment buildings of ancient Rome were so poorly built that the city was constantly filled with the noise of buildings collapsing or being torn down to prevent a fall. All right? The tenants lived in constant expectation of the roof falling down on their heads, in other words. That was the city in which Roman Christians raised their families. You want to complain about property tax? So the classical world was not all gleaming marble and flowing white togas. It was rugged. It was messy. It was nasty. It was hard. The streets of Rome were some of the darkest, spiritually speaking, after nightfall. There was no Medicare as we know it, no retirement benefits, no air conditioning, no refrigeration. Yet, the early Christians living in that world stood out because God gave them a gift beyond that world. Everlasting forgiveness in the cross. His presence in their hearts. Complete justification forever in God. He gave them a gift beyond that world, and they knew it in their soul. And he gave them Zion. The city, his city, his church, that his people together might find shelter under his wings. The flavor of Christianity is joy inexpressible. Do you have that? Perhaps we're more impacted by the world than we think. I'm not asking you to be happy. That wouldn't be very helpful. I'm telling you that Isaiah 62 imparts happiness. And so does the entire Bible. You want to be different? Be a Christian filled with the joy of the gospel. Let us pray. Well, our gracious God, what can we say to such wonderful truths in your word? I feel so inept and like we just scratch the surface, as we say. But God, so it is. Help us, we pray, to take great delight in being married to Christ. Oh, what joy. Thank you for the guardians, the Christians, the members of this church, the pastors and elders. And God, we long for that day of the heavenly city, Lord, to your glory and our good. Amen.